My name's Matt Pelsrock, and I'm happy to be with you and to be leading this class tonight. I hope that you can get something out of it. And
I think I have way too much material, but we'll sort our way through it and see what we can learn. So why don't we start? Let me just open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you are the God who rules over heaven and earth, and you're also the God who has come near to us. You've come near to us through Jesus, our Savior, and we thank you for that. We thank you that we're able to celebrate that this time of year, and that we're able to remember that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, came into this world to rescue us from our sin, and we praise you for that. We thank you for that message that we've heard and we hear again. And we pray, Lord, that it'll reside deeply within us, that we will truly accept it, believe it, and live according to that good news of Jesus. Thank you for a little time tonight to study about studying, to study about listening to your word and hearing it speak to us. And Lord, as we spend this time doing this, we pray that we'll be enriched by it so that our faith may be enriched by it, so that we can better understand your word and so that we can live with more confidence and hope because we understand what you are saying to us through your word. Pray that you will bless each one of us, whatever's going on in our lives. Some of us come here with concerns and needs and problems, or we have friends or loved ones or family members that we're concerned with. We lift them before you. We pray for them. Some of us, Lord, are concerned about our health, and some of us are concerned about different things in our lives. We lay these things before you too. We pray for our churches too. We thank you for Georgetown Church. Pray that you will bless this church. We pray for Cottonwood Church that you will bless us as well. And every other church around us that is proclaiming the good news of Jesus. Bless us all. May we honor you in our ministries. We thank you for this time. We thank you for this time tonight. And as we seek you, as we listen to you, or to seek to listen to your word speak to us and how to better hear it, we pray that you will guide us by your Spirit. We thank you already in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're really talking tonight about reading and studying the Bible. In fact, I can put that up, and you look like you're probably veterans of this, but the title of the topic is Reading and Hearing the Bible with Heart and Mind. Are you people used to asking questions and stuff as we do this together? We're not a big gang, or you just want... So if you're going to read the Bible well, if you're going to get something out of a passage that you're reading, what are some of the things that you take with you as you go into reading it? What do you think is important? Listening for the Spirit to speak through it? Good. What else? Anything? Calm your mind, prepare yourself to listen. That can be really important. I hear that a lot. I don't talk on this so much, but I hear that a lot about church. People just run into church the last second, and then they're not prepared, and they don't have the right state of mind to worship and that kind of thing too. I think lots of times now there's all kinds of translations out there, and most of us find a translation that we can understand better, that's a little more readable to us, or something to that effect. And so we look for one that we think really accurately contains the Scripture, but we can understand. For me, and I'm sure some of you too, one way to help me understand the Bible is sometimes I put different translations side by side and I read them, especially if I've got a verse or two that's really hard to understand. What does this one say? What does this one say? That can help. That can help a lot. I think lots of times we talk about, be sure to read it in context, right? Don't just pull a verse out of here and there. In fact, someone was over at our house yesterday, and I can't argue with what she did, but she said, Lord, give me a verse for today. I just need a verse today. And that's fine, you know. Sometimes I think we're searching for something, but also it can sound a little bit random. It can be more systematic in reading the Bible and keep reading through it. It seems like a better way to do that than just hope to find a verse somewhere. But I bet there's times in our lives when we all do that too. Well, I'm going to talk about some things that maybe you don't always think of here. My mind isn't set too high. I've got a picture up there that I thought, well, I better not put a picture of a beach or somewhere there and get us all thinking, you know, we want to be there tonight. But that's not thinking too badly, is it? That looks pretty good right now. But the reason I put that up there is a picture of that winding road. And my talk tonight isn't really a straight line. We're not going to go straight line, and you're not going to hear a point one, point two, and point three like that. In fact, I'll give you a little outline to take a look at, but it's not an outline. I'll call it stopping points. There's some points on here, and we'll be stopping at it, but it's not an outline that you follow point by point by point, because that's not what's going to happen tonight. What we're going to do is we're going to just stop on this guide every now and then. So that's what we'll be doing. We have enough back there. Hey, Dan. So here's where I'm starting tonight with this question. We learn in a variety of ways. And if you talked about learning, what are some of the different ways that you learn or that you know somebody else learns? By doing. Some people are much better at doing something, and that's how they learn it, right? That's a good way. Watching somebody else do it. You see them do it, and I don't know how many of you do YouTube, but that's what's how people learn stuff. They watch it on YouTube and think, now I can do it, you know? Watch someone else do it. What else? Repetition. Do it and redo it and redo it. Do we learn anything by listening? I have three sons, and I have a daughter too, but I have three sons. Of my three sons, I'll just talk about two of them for this illustration. My one son, he's got to learn by doing. A book is not very good for him. In fact, we didn't realize this until way too late, but he had a form of dyslexia, and so he really struggled in school because he wasn't very good reader at all, but he covered up for it, made up for it in a lot of other ways, and by the time we figured it out, he was way behind. We've got a second son. I won't say he's a fantastic reader, but he hears, and anything he hears, he remembers. It's just utterly ridiculous. And so if I'm talking to him or if he hears something, I'll ask him a question. Well, what did they say? If I'm talking. If someone else says something and I ask him, well, what did he say to you? He won't give me a summary or the idea. He will start in on the first sentence the guy said, and he'll just repeat it right back. There's a lot of ministers that would give a limb to be able to do that, but that's what he can do. He just, but that's how he learns. We learn different ways. But one of my arguments tonight is, while not everyone is a reader, reader is an important and regular part of our lives, okay? And my proof for that is we're always reading. People might be reading their phones, they might be reading their tablets, they might be reading their computers, but they're reading, right? I have to chuckle about that because for a while I was thinking, boy, there's a real revival going on. Because wherever I went, it seemed like people had their heads bowed and finally caught on that they're playing with their phones, you know, and I thought that they were all praying, and I was wrong. So anyway, but you can't even use those things if you can't read. Reading is still really important. And so a lot of people just read tweets and emails and blogs and little things like that, but we read a lot of different things. Here's some recent articles that I've read, and just for fun, I'll just show them to you. 10 tips for cooking the perfect Thanksgiving turkey. 12 ways to save energy and money. Hudsonville Unity Christian wins Division 5 Michigan High School football title. It's really interesting. That last word was misspelled. And the reason it was misspelled was I just copied and pasted these headlines from different places. And I guess the spell check straightened it out for me, but I thought it'd be funnier if I showed it to you and said they misspelled it, but they straightened it out when it got put in there. Marriott says up to 500 million customers' data stolen in breach. I thought you better know that in case anyone's been there recently. 12 novels considered the greatest book ever written. That was a good article. These young men drove to a nearby apartment fire and saved many lives. That was a rather good story, too. We read a variety of things for different reasons with varying goals. Now, as I just ran through those things, I don't think you're paying real close attention other than just seeing what they were, but there were different reasons why I read those different those articles. Like the first couple, they were how to do something. Sometimes we read something just to learn how to do something. Hudsonville Christian Unity Christian Football. Well, I've got an interest in that. Probably some of you do too, so I wanted to read the article. You read things you're interested in, but you read things for different reasons. Let me keep going. We read a variety of things for different reasons with varying goals, using different methods of interpretation. And that's kind of what I want to get at here tonight, is we use different methods, but we also do it so that we can, we use different methods We read a variety of things for different reasons with varying goals. And we not only do that, but we read a variety of things for different reasons with varying goals using different methods of interpretation. Get myself caught up here. If you take a look at the handout, it says number three there, right? Is it three or five? I'm throwing myself off. Three, okay. Stopping point three. The what is critical to the how. The what is critical to the how. And the next question is, why am I reading this? Okay? Now, the what am I reading? Unfortunately, Monday, I spent some time reading this. My wife bought a new treadmill. And so Monday was my assignment to put that treadmill together. They say that it's supposed to take 3 hours. Thankfully, it did. 3 hours. I was hoping it didn't take me 6 hours, you know, one of those deals. But I read this thing very, very literally. Right? You read these things literally. You don't think, well, it might mean this or it might mean that. You don't read it and say, well, I maybe should put this part here, but I could put it over there. You read this thing very literally. Well, in my office the next day, I went to the office and I read something, and it was a poem. Now, I'm not a big poet by any means, but I read this poem. When I read this poem, that poem wasn't meant to be read literally at all. And so kind of what I'm getting at is we read different things with different ideas of how to understand what we're reading. Does that make sense to you? So, for example, we read a set of directions, like I was just talking about, in a different way than we read a letter, a novel, different than a textbook, history differently than poetry. We read different things in different ways, and that's important to us. Some things that I've read recently. I'll share a few things with you. I read this recently. Everything you will ever do as a leader is based on one audacious assumption. It's the assumption that you matter. Before you can lead others, you have to lead yourself and believe that you can have a positive impact on others. You have to believe that your words can inspire and your actions can move others. You have to believe that what you do counts for something. If you don't, you won't even try. Leadership begins with you. The truth is that you make a difference. Now, what do you think that was about? Could be about anything. But it's a.
You have to have a sense that you are aware of what's going on. Before you can make somebody else aware of it.
Yeah, so it's supposed to give me that awareness so that I can give it to you. So if I'm reading this, it's supposed to help me become a better person so I can influence you. It's kind of a how-to article, how to become a better person like that. I also read something a whole lot different than that. I read this. The years after Abraham Lincoln left his father's household were of critical importance to shaping his future. In 1831, he was essentially uninformed. It was not clear to him or to anyone else what career he might ultimately follow. His strong body and his ability to perform heavy manual labor equipped him only to be a farmer. Well, when I'm reading that, I've got a wholly different idea. I'm not reading that so that I'm going to learn how to do something better, but I'm reading that so that I will learn something about Abraham Lincoln, and that's important to me for some reason. If I read some poetry, listen to this. I see the black cloud now about to flee, and the wind from the north is veering just a little. After a great storm, there will shortly come pleasant weather upon my poor soul. Now, when I read that, I'm thinking something entirely different. That's poetry, and I'm not thinking of chopping wood. I'm not thinking of becoming a better person, but somehow that's speaking to the depth of my soul. And I'm hearing something entirely different from that. So when you read different things, you hear different messages. And what are we hearing? So I read those different things, and it comes down to there's really four basic types of writing. There's like expository, that gives information about stuff. There's persuasive, opinions, reviews, the editorial page. Descriptive, it appeals to senses, it's poetry. It's narrative, stories and novels. And at the bottom of that, I've got that question, where would sermons fit? You think, where do sermons fit on a list like that? Shouldn't be just one place, should it? Some sermons should really encourage you. Some should motivate you. Some should be kind of narratives, just telling you what God has done. Some should appeal to your head. Some should appeal to your heart. So the truth is, sermons go all over the place. And so does Scripture. Scripture goes different places. Sometimes it applies especially to your head. God wants you to know something. And sometimes Scripture is really aimed at your heart. God wants your heart to experience something. And so when you're reading Scripture, what is it you're reading? What are you hearing? That's an important question. And so you could even argue, you could take a look at this and say, even though you might read a textbook, maybe it's a historical textbook, and you read that historical textbook, but it might not be the purest textbook in the world because the person who wrote it might have an agenda, and maybe he gives his opinions in there or she gives her opinions in there. People do that, you know. So anyway, with having said a few of these things, how do we read the Bible? Do we read it like other books? Yes or no? No or yes? That's number five there on your sheets there. How do we read the Bible? Reading the Bible, is it the same as reading other materials? Is it the same as reading a book, a novel? Is it the same as reading a book of poetry? Well, the answer to that is no, yes, yes, no. Let me go on to show you what I mean. We'd say no. We wouldn't say it's the same because of the uniqueness of the Scriptures. The Bible is inspired, or God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So, we were taught that. You were probably taught that somewhere along the line. What that means is this. What he means, or what this means, for over 1,000 years, God breathed his thoughts and words into human writers. From the earliest books of the Bible to the latest, God breathed thoughts and words into human writers. That sound familiar to you? You remember that stuff maybe from catechism class or something? Yeah? No? Louis Burkhoff. Yeah. He said this, God used them, that is the writers of the Bible, just as they were, with their character, temperament, their gifts and talents, their education and culture, their vocabulary, diction, and style, illumined their minds, prompted them to write. So at first we said, no, the Bible isn't just like reading any other book because it's an inspired word of God. God inspired the people to write it. But we say yes because God inspired human beings to write it. And so that's why it's like other materials to a degree. And the things that are written there. Some were history writers. Some were poets. Some wrote laws or lists or put down collections of wise sayings. Some wrote about the life of Jesus. Others were letter writers. All used their own language and style. Each colored what he wrote with his own personality. But deep in hearts and minds of these writers, God was at work. So you have those two dimensions. It's a divinely inspired book, but even though God divinely inspired it, he used human authors to write it, and they wrote it in the language that we understand, but using different types of literature. Different types of writings go on. Remember the big picture. The entire Bible, beginning to end, is God's story. It is Christocentric. It's Christ-centered. So when you're reading it, you think it's the inspired word written by human beings using all the different types of literature intended, but I always have to remember the big picture. The Bible from beginning to end is God's story, and it's Christ-centered. So, we are to interpret Scripture mindfully as we do other things we read, but with humble hearts listening for the voice of God and seeking Christ. So what's that look like? What's that begin to look like? In your handout, if you turn to page 2, see a little chart there. Understanding the Bible and what we are reading. So if you start way on the left, the first question that's there is, what section of the Bible is this? And then if you go to the top, I know that's very hard to read. You could guess, though, it's Old Testament, and then the bottom part is New Testament. But then it asks a question after that. What sort of writing? And that bottom square is a misprint. What sort of writing should be in that box as well? So what sort of writing is this? And in the Bible, you have all these different types of literature. You have some that are law, some that are narratives, poetry, wisdom, prophecy, gospel, narrative, letter, apocalyptic. And so you have all these different categories, and you ask the question, well, why is it written the way it is? And what does that mean because it is written that way? And then the questions are, what did it say to the original hearers, and how does it apply to us today? Now, the question you start asking then, well, does it really make any difference at all? Does it really make any difference at all? I heard an interview, not all that long ago, and that interview was done by an atheist. And that atheist had a fundamentalist Christian on his program whom he was interviewing. And as he was interviewing this person, he was setting him up because he had that man sitting there, and he got to the point where he said, "Do you believe in a literal translation of the Bible?" And the man immediately said, "Yes." And then he started to pull out different scriptures and tried to make this guy look ridiculous. Now, I hope you're not offended by this, but if I would have been there and the man asked me that question, "Do you believe in the literal translation of the Bible?" the way I would have answered him is, it depends whether God meant it to be taken literally or not. Because scripture is all these different kinds of literature. And some of it's meant to be taken literally, and some of it isn't. So let's try to do a few examples, maybe. So there's a few Bibles around, right? So say, take out your Bible and turn to like Psalm 121. I bet you a number of you know this, Psalm 121. "I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore." A number of years ago, a lady from our church fell. In fact, she fell twice. The first time when she fell and she broke one hip. The second time when she fell, she broke the other hip. And she asked me to come over, which I did a number of times, went over and saw her. And anyway, she asked me to read that scripture because that was a special scripture to her. And so I read the scripture passage, and one which she had loved for a long time. And that time when I got done reading it, she said to me, "But he did let my foot slip." And I think I reacted the same way as a couple of you. I had to smile a little bit and say, "Yes, he did. The Lord did let your foot slip." Sometimes when people read something like this, maybe not you, maybe you're mature Bible readers and you don't think that, but they say, "Well, what does that mean? If it says God will not let your foot slip, how come your foot slipped?" Well, we recognize this is poetry, right? This is Hebrew poetry. It's not to be read literally that God will never, ever let your foot slip. But what it's saying is God is always watching over you. God is always taking care of you. He will always provide for you. God is there. And so if someone turns to the scripture and say, "Well, you know, literally the Bible says he will not let your foot slip." Well, you say, "Well, you're not reading it correctly. This is a poetic thing that God has given to us. Read it that way." I've run into this one a number of times. Think of this passage. It says in the Bible, "If you train up a child in the way he is to go, when he is old, he will not depart from it." Do you know that one? Know that proverb? Well, I've had different people. I've been sitting in their houses before, and I'm sitting down with them, and I've had, especially, I remember one woman in particular, just tears, saying, "The Bible says, if you train up your child in the way he is to go, he will not depart from it." Well, her son was in jail. And she says, "What did I do wrong? What did we do wrong? We tried our hardest. We tried it our best. We showed him the God's way. We showed him the way he is supposed to go." Now, does it mean that God doesn't keep his word? What you're reading here is a proverb. A proverb. A proverb is a wise saying. And it's usually true. It's usually true. But this proverb is not meant to say that absolutely every time that you raise a child, if you do the right thing, every single time that child is going to turn out walking with God throughout their entire lives. We know that's not the case, but what this proverb is a wise saying. It's a wise saying, and it bears truth, but it's not saying that every single time we think of, every single time that it's going to be this way. That's just not the case, and it's not intended to. There's another proverb that talks about committing your ways to the Lord and you will be successful. Well, that proverb's a wise saying too. If you commit your ways to the Lord, if you live according to God's ways, He's going to bless you. He's going to take care of you. But it doesn't mean that your business is going to be the absolutely best business anywhere. It doesn't mean that because you are praying and believing and living God's way that you will be the best business person that ever lived. But this passage is saying, this proverb is a wise saying, usually, normally, when you commit yourself to living the Lord's way, you will be successful, you will be blessed. But it's not making that absolute promise that everybody who's ever been a Christian is always going to be 100% completely successful. Do those things make some sense? I hope. As you go on then, let's see where I am on this. As we go on, you take a look at some different types of scripture passages, and we can take a look at them and see just how some of this, how we should read some of these passages. So, I've got a sheet here that I have buried in all my papers. Let's think a little bit about reading the New Testament. And when you read the New Testament, we talk about reading New Testament epistles. And one of the interesting things is when you read the New Testament, you read these epistles, these New Testament letters. Now, when I was in seminary, I was taught that maybe that's a good place to start to preach from, because New Testament letters are easier to apply than maybe other places of Scripture. So that's what we were kind of taught. Preach from the different epistles first, because you're going to have easier applications. They speak more directly to the church. But as I've learned since then, they're a little more complicated than I thought. The New Testament letters are letters to the churches, but two things about those letters. One thing is they're public letters or community letters. Now, if you write a letter, you probably write it to a single individual, although every year we get a couple group letters from friends and relatives that are written to everybody they know and sent out. But most of us write out letters to a real specific person. These letters aren't general letters. They're specific letters. These are not specific letters. These are general letters. They go out to a group of people. And secondly, they're occasioned by something. There's some reason that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Ephesians. There's some reason that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Galatians. And so two things, if you're going to get a lot out of reading those books, it's good to try to figure out why that book was originally written. We don't always know. We don't always know the details. I got this book a long time ago, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And it's a very good book about learning to read the Bible better. And he comes to the part where he talks about the epistles. And this is one thing that he says. Most of our problems in interpreting the epistles are due to this fact of there being occasional. Occasionally meaning they're written for a specific occasion. We have the answers, but we don't always know what the questions or the problems were, or even if there was a problem. It is much like listening to one end of a telephone conversation and trying to figure out who is on the other end and what that party is saying. Yet in many cases, it is especially important for us to try to hear the other end so that we know what our passage is an answer to. I think that's a good summary analogy for us. But if you take a look at some scripture passages, you can see that. One of the ones I've had some of the most intriguing study times with is the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, I can show you something there if you have Bibles out yet. 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 8, the apostle starts talking about something that is of no interest to us at all. He talks about food sacrificed to idols. I have never been worried about that my entire life, and don't imagine you have either. But he talks about food being sacrificed to idols. Step with me through this. So in chapter 8, verse 1, he starts out this way. Now about food sacrificed to idols. He says that in verse 1. And he says a couple other things, but then he repeats that in verse 4. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom all things came, and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live. But then he goes on to say, but not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. The apostle says, when it comes to eating food, it really doesn't make any difference if that food is has been sacrificed to idols or if it hasn't. If you go on, he's still talking about this a whole chapter later. Chapter 10 at verse 25. Listen what he says. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. And so what the apostle says there is it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if you eat the meat or not. That's not an issue. It's not an issue. It may bother some people, and maybe out of courtesy to them, maybe you're not going to, but eating meat sacrificed to idols, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter at all. But in between there, he says something interesting. In chapter 10 at verse 14, he says this, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. Okay, how did that get in the middle of this section? He's been talking about food sacrificed to idols. He's been focused on that. And now he says, oh, flee idolatry. And then if you drop down to verse 18, consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. Now all of a sudden it sounds a little bit like it matters. And if you dig through here, what you're going to find out is this. The Apostle Paul was fine with the people going to the marketplace and buying food to eat. He didn't care where that food came from. Go to the marketplace, buy it, eat it. That's fine. But what was also going on is some of the people were headed up to the local temples, to the pagan temples. They'd go to the pagan temples, and then they would sit down in these feasts that were held in the pagan temples. And for that, the Apostle Paul says, don't have anything to do with that. I don't care what meat you eat at from the marketplace, but don't you be going up to the pagan temples and taking part in that celebration. That's no place for you. And so for me, this wasn't really the easiest thing to figure out and understand, but finally I thought, I got it, I understand that. And so I finally figured out what it meant back then for those people. And if you were living there, it would be real easy. We can go to the marketplace and buy meat, but we can't go up to the temple and worship there because we're worshiping Apollo or Zeus or whoever it is. We cannot do that. It's clear. But what's not so clear is, what's that saying to you and me today? There's no threat of a pagan temple for you or me to go to. There's no meat we're afraid of that buying that's from a not kosher. It gets difficult to apply something like that, doesn't it? What's the principle? How does that speak to us? And that's what you have to dig for. How does the principle behind that speak to us? And that's not always self-evident. Let's do something entirely different. Let's go back to the Old Testament once. Let's go to the book of Daniel and read a story there. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel 6. We're going to pick up at verse 16. And you're going to remember the story, I think, because it's when they're threatening to throw Daniel into the lion's den. Let's see what happens. Daniel 6:16. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve, continually rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of the nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continuously, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. A whole lot of scripture is narrative. It's stories. When I say stories or narratives, I don't mean fake. I don't mean fiction. Don't get me wrong. But they're stories. Now, lots of times, what people do is they take a look at the story and they limit it just to what you read in those verses. And what I mean by that is people would limit this to Daniel's heroic actions. Now, when I was a kid, I learned a song about Daniel. Did you as well? Yeah, there you go. Dare to be a Daniel. I was taught this story about Daniel, and I was taught stories about David, and I was taught stories about Ruth, and you were too. You were taught those Old Testament stories. And so often when you were taught those stories, you were taught to listen to them, and you were taught about these great characters in Scripture and how you should be like them. These are great examples for us to be like. But something that often people have missed is we forget the bigger story. Remember the bigger story, the main character in this story isn't Daniel, it's God. This is a story about God. Yes, Daniel is being faithful to God, but God is being faithful to Daniel. God is taking care of Daniel. So what happens when far too many people read the Old Testament? They're just reading the story and they're leaving God out of it. Oh, they know God's there somewhere, but they're making it about be like David, be like Daniel, be like Ruth. But there's a much bigger story that we have to be reminded of, and it's that God is in the center of the scripture. God is the primary actor in the story. What is God doing? So if you go back to the story, it's not the story about daring to be a Daniel as much as it is trusting the God who is faithful to you. You can trust God. He will see you through. God will be faithful to you. He will guide you through. He will see you through. Doesn't mean that we'll always be spared, but God is the faithful God. You've got to keep God in these stories. Now, a couple other things that people are doing these days is they're reading these Old Testament stories, and then they'll do something like this. Well, look at the leadership skills that Daniel showed, or look at David and the ways that a leader should act. And once again, when you hear titles like that and stories like that, they're missing the main thing. They're leaving God out of the story. Always keep God at the center of it, and then David or Ruth or whoever it is becomes the minor player. Important because that person is God's person, but a minor player. And that's why you can take a look at the book of Esther and see why it's still in the Bible. Because you're not focusing on Esther, you're focusing on Esther's God and seeing how God perfectly laid that out in the midst of all this pagan chaos. God puts this believing girl there and he preserves his people. Look for God in those stories, those Old Testament and New Testament stories. Keep God in the center of those stories. So see the big picture, the most important things. So I've already mentioned a little bit about Psalms and recognize that poetic nature. And I believe that the reason that God gives us Psalms and that poetic nature is because God's speaking to our heart. He doesn't want you to take everything literally there, but he wants you to see those pictures. God is my rock, my fortress. We're not saying that God is literally a rock that we stand on. God isn't literally a fortress that's built around us. But God gives us those imageries so that we can realize how strong God is. But it speaks to our heart, not just to our head. Metaphor, and when you read the Psalms, it's full of repetition. The Psalms aren't poetry like the poetry that rhymes and stuff like that, but the one thing that Scripture does is it repeats itself. And so if you watch it, if you read a line so often, the next line will be the very same thing. God is my rock, God is my fortress. God's addressing your heart, and he wants you to catch it with your heart and not just with your head. This past fall, I have spent a whole lot of time working on the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation reads like little else in the Bible. They call that apocalyptic literature. But there's other apocalyptic literature in the Bible, like there's places in Daniel and in Ezekiel and Isaiah and Zechariah that have some of that apocalyptic language. Revelation is apocalyptic. In fact, that word revelation, the Greek word for is apocalypse or apocalypsis. When we think of an apocalypse, we usually think of something catastrophic, you know, world-changing, world-ending, catastrophic. That's what apocalypse means. But literally, the word apocalypse basically means unveiling, unveiling. So when the book of Revelation opens, this is the revelation of God or the unveiling. And if you think of an unveiling, of something being unveiled, maybe you think of a work of art, And then maybe it's a world-renowned artist, and they're going to reveal what that artist has painted or sculpted or whatever. So they have an unveiling. They unveil it, and you see it and say, oh, that's what it is. For the longest time, I thought that the book of Revelation was written so that we could not understand it. I thought God didn't want us to understand it, or he wouldn't have had it written this way. But now I've been changed completely in my understanding of it, because apocalyptic language, the book of Revelation is written in such a way that it's supposed to be an unveiling. But you still say, well, it's a complicated book. It sure is. It's a very complicated book. But one of the keys to it is right in the very first verse of Revelation. When you come to Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it says this: the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. There's a key of interpretation that happens there. It says that God gave to John this revelation to show what will take place. That word show is a technical word, and it introduces a message of divine communication given by symbolic vision. In other words, what I'm getting at is God specifically gave this message to John, and he specifically gave him a message that has to be understood symbolically. The reason so many times people get so confused by it is because they're trying to make it literal. Well, from the very outset, we're shown that this was given to the people as a symbolic message. One of the best writers on the book of Revelation today says that you need to interpret the book of Revelation according to the symbols. And unless you interpret it according to the symbols, you are doing drastic disservice to the book itself. And I think one reason we get so hung up when we read a book like Revelation, we're always trying to take those symbols and trying to make them into something literal. And I don't believe that was God's intent. It appeals to our imaginations and to our hearts to see something that goes well beyond us, but to see that there is this clash of kingdoms. The kingdom of heaven is going against the kingdom of darkness. That clash is taking place and will take place. But it's showing Christians, do not fear, do not worry, because God is going to win the battle. He is going to win it completely. And so the book of Revelation is not a book to make us afraid, not to scare us away, but it's a book that reassures Christians that God has won, and he is going to complete his plan. And so if you read through it and spend time with it, I'll admit there are lots of symbols in there. There are lots of things that are not real easy to understand. But if you think that God is saying something to our hearts about the victory that he has won, and saying something about the victory that he will win, you'll see that it's a book that gives the believer confidence, because Satan does not win. Our God does. I do believe that it matters that we read Scripture well. And I've referred a couple times, I think, in my talk today about different conversations that I've had with people that sometimes they just don't interpret Scripture correctly, and it inflicts guilt, fear, doubt on them. Read it the way it was intended to be read. And just some of those pastoral realities that sometimes there are people out there who feel this endless guilt because maybe someone from the family has gone the other way and hasn't followed the Lord, and they feel guilty because if I would have only raised them up better in the way of the Lord, that wouldn't have happened. But once again, you're reassured that that verse is taken in a way that God didn't intend it to be taken. Usually this is the case, but does it happen every single time? That's not the case. It's a wise saying. So anyway, read Scripture carefully, read it with your mind, read it with your heart, and may God open up ourselves so that we can see it and hear it better than we ever have. Any quick questions? Well, let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that it speaks to us today. As we seek to read it and understand it, we pray, Lord, that we'll understand how you wrote it, that we'll take that into mind seriously, and we pray, Lord, that we'll hear your Spirit speak to us yet today. Reassure us again and again of your truth. Thank you for giving us your word. May we trust it, believe it, and follow it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.